to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter this evening and starting a brand new series entitled From Glory to Glory, Faithfulness in a Faithless World. We'll be going through the book of 1 Peter together, however long it takes. You guys know my style. There are times when we'll get through a portion of scripture that's 10 verses, 15 verses. Other times it's one or two verses. So we're going to take as long as we need to go through the book of 1 Peter. I think you would agree that when we look at the world right now, things are volatile, to say the least. Party lines are more divided than ever. The news is filled with contentious event after contentious event and the riots and protests that follow those events. From the highest leaders on downward, decency and respect are no longer the established norm. And then let's not even get started on social media. Social media is a cesspool of vitriolic sound bites designed to perfectly give its users a personalized echo chamber that stokes the fires of their strongest emotions. And I think we can all agree, at the very least, that common sense doesn't seem as common as maybe it should. Or perhaps we could say that the material that our algorithms are designed to serve us is filled with people who lack common sense. because after all, that's what keeps us doom scrolling, right? Keeps our eyes on the phones. A long time ago, Charles Dickens wrote his classic A Tale of Two Cities. And in that classic, he wrote about the French Revolution in the 1700s. And this is how he begins A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epic of belief. It was the epic of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, and we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. If we look at where we are in history and ask the question, where are we? Are we the most advanced generation? One with technological advances never before thought possible? Or are we the dumbest generation, in which nearly a quarter of high school seniors lack basic proficiency in reading and writing? Are we living in a time of great social progress, in which the marginalized have been given more presence than ever? Or are we the generation that is so thin-skinned that we are offended by literally everything? On the one hand, we as a society seem so advanced in our intelligence, in our morality, in our communication, in our innovation. But on the other hand, I challenge you this week to go anywhere on the internet, doesn't matter what site, if there's a comment section, open the comment section on literally anything. It could be a recipe for chocolate chip cookies. And in the comment section, you will find an absolute cesspool of racism, sexism, classism, every other ism in every way. An author named Trevin Wax points out that there's typically two ways that we can look at where we are in human history. And both ways are myths. One is focused on progress and the other is focused on decline. In short, one view is centered on the narrative that humanity is moving forward. We're going somewhere better. We're evolving further. And any act of violence that we see is a reversion back to primitive instincts that just haven't been eliminated yet. But we're advancing as a people into more knowledgeable, more compassionate people. We are basically good, and we're slowly putting the bad in the past. We're working that stuff out. The other view is that we're actually moving backwards. We are losing ourselves. And in that view, we look back with nostalgia at some other point in history, and we say, well, that was the ideal, and that's where we need to get back to. It was all better back then. Back then, we didn't have the problems that we have now. And so some Christians would look at maybe the early church and how effective they were, or the age of the reformers, or the 1950s of conservatism, or whatever. And this author points out that both of those views are myths, and both gloss over some really, really important things. First, in terms of the myth of progress, we have to ask the question, progress according to whom? Progress according to what standard? Because, after all, if there is no objective standard, what are we measuring to show that we're actually progressing? After all, communists and the Nazis of Germany based all of their decisions on progress and the progress that they were making. And we know that was not progress at all. There have been many who have lived with the expectation that people will eventually evolve and grow out of their old, useless religion as we learn more about science. But the opposite has actually happened. Worldwide religious involvement has only increased. So we have to, again, ask the question, progress according to whom or what? And then, on the other side, we have the myth of decline. And this often comes from an idealized view of a former time that makes the mistakes of ignoring the faults of that time. And again, this is a question of, okay, according to whom? There are many who want America to be great again. But when was it great? In the 1950s? Well, I'm sure that our African American brothers and sisters would not view the 50s as being so great. And so Wax writes this: every generation of Christians believes they are in the last days of the world. And every generation so far has been wrong. He says, what would people living in the year 1000 have said if they knew that today we'd be calling their period the Middle Ages? He then poses the same question to us and asks, if it takes 2,000 years for Jesus to come back, are we someday going to be referred to as the Middle Ages or early church history? Perhaps. And so theologian G.K. Chesterton frames our place in history by saying this. He says, the world is what the saints and prophets saw it was. It is not merely getting better or merely getting worse. There is one thing the world does. It wobbles. There is one thing the world does, it wobbles. So, how is the Christian called to live in the wobble? Especially in moments where the wobble seems to point downward. When we look at brokenness that is so evident and we see people that are hurting, we see moral decay. What's the truth that we can hold on to? What's the eternal hope that is unchanging? As the world wobbles, how do we make sure that we don't? How do we stay steady in a world that wobbles around us? Enter the book of 1 Peter. This book is all about how to live out our faith in the midst of trial as we await the eternal hope of glory in Jesus. Now, the most direct application is faithfulness to the gospel in the midst of persecution for being a Christian. But this theme also generally applies to faithfulness to the gospel in the midst of any type of trial. The promise of 1 Peter is that even as we currently endure trial, there awaits for us an eternal hope that will never be taken. Peter encourages the exiled believers that though things look ugly now, we have a living hope that will carry us through the pain to the promise, from the darkness into the light, from suffering into safety, from glory to glory. This series through the book of 1 Peter will teach us how to live in the midst of the wobble. And, spoiler alert, there will be some moments that are uncomfortable. Some moments that will probably offend us, rub us the wrong way. There's going to be some parts that we read and at first glance we'll look at and be like, wait, what? What do you mean? Stick with me, okay? We're going to take an honest look, we're going to wrestle, and we're going to come out the other side together. So today we will look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. I considered briefly this sermon only going through verses 1 and 2, but the Spirit led me to keep going. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in that last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes even though it is tested through fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, let me briefly go back and let's look at verses 1 and 2 once more. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Historically, Peter is writing this during the reign of Emperor Nero. Nero reigned in the Roman Empire from 54 to 68 AD. And in the second half of Nero's reign, persecution against Christians began in earnest. You may know that Nero's name is usually attached to the worst persecution of Christians. But historically, what we know is that actually Nero wasn't as bad as it got. Nero began a widespread persecution, as we'll talk about here briefly. But actually, the worst persecution in the time of the Roman Empire was under the Roman emperors of Trajan and Domitian and Diocletian. Those three emperors were the harshest in their persecution. So already from that, we have a very important truth that we can take just from this greeting alone. And that is that whatever trial the believers are experiencing at the time of this writing, it's actually going to get worse, right? Peter is writing this in the midst of a time where these people have been dispersed by persecution. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion. These are people who know the Lord and have been scattered by persecution. And he writes encouragement. He writes these things that are meant to build them up. The persecution is so bad that they've been scattered. And we're going to see a lot of truth that he gives to comfort them. But it's important that it's going to get worse. There is no promise that's given here that says, hey, just have faith and everything's going to be fine. There's no promise here that's given that says, if you follow the Lord well enough, if you obey these commands, guess what? He's going to take all your troubles away. That's not the message of Scripture at all. And Peter starts at the very beginning, as we're going to see, by talking about eternal hope, because he knows that in the meantime, there's going to be pain. As we know from history, in 64 AD, there was a fire that burned a lot of the capital of Rome. And that fire, set by Nero himself, he blamed on the Christians. And so once he blamed the Christians for the widespread fire, a great persecution broke out in earnest. Up to that point, there had already been localized persecution all over the empire going on since the death of Jesus. Well, when Peter writes this, it's about 62 or 63 AD, just before Nero's persecution begins. About a year later, he's going to write the second letter, 2 Peter. And then very shortly after that, Peter himself will be martyred in Rome. So, Peter is writing this towards the very end of his own life. Some of the people that will be receiving this letter, because this letter is sent out as a circulation letter. It's being carried across the empire to these people who have been scattered, which means that the recipients are receiving this letter at different times. It's not like Peter writes this and then hits send on the email and everybody gets it all at once, right? This letter is carried by messengers to various corners of the empire, and that takes time. And so, conceivably, some of the people that are receiving this letter are receiving it after Peter has already been killed for his faith. And so the things that he's about to say are things that he is saying at the end. It's about to get bad. He's writing to believers chosen by God, loved by God, foreknown by God. So, if you're taking notes, point number one is this. The eternal plan of God is for our good, even when it seems gory. The eternal plan of God is for our good, even when it seems gory. One of the other significant words that we find in the first two verses is the word foreknowledge. We find this at the beginning of verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit. And so what we see here, again, he's addressing the exiles and the dispersion. He's addressing people who are being persecuted. He's addressing people who are going to continue to be persecuted. He himself about to lose his own life in that persecution. And in the midst of all of this brokenness, in the midst of this wobble, in the midst of this pain, Peter says, this is all taking place according to the foreknowledge of God. What that tells us is that nothing ever takes God by surprise. Nothing ever surprises him, even when it surprises us. And there are a lot of things that surprise us, right? It seems like every time we open the news or social media, we see something else that catches us off guard. We see yet another way that brokenness is being played out. We see more lives lost. We see more chaos. We see more terror all over the place. And if you're anything like me, every day you're looking at your phone like, oh my God, what's next? But God does not react in that way. In fact, God never reacts. God acts first. We always react to what happens. But God knew everything that would happen before it ever did. There's one thing that God never does, and that's wobble. God never wobbles. God is steady. God is immovable. So then, if that is true, if God is aware completely about everything that's going to happen, it is fair to ask the question, why then would he allow something so painful to happen when he knows about it in advance? If God knows that these people are going to be dispersed, if God knows that Peter, shortly after he writes these words, is going to be himself martyred, why would God allow any of this to take place? Verse 2 also gives us another word to link up with the word foreknowledge, because God doesn't just foreknow, God also has a purpose. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification is an extension of the Greek word hagios. Hagiosmos is the word sanctification. And the word hagios is the word that we translate as saint. Every time we see the word saint in Scripture, that's the word hagios. And so, sanctification literally means the process by which a person progressively is becoming more and more set apart to God. A saint is one who has been set apart to God. And so this means that we are gradually growing to be more like Jesus. We're gradually growing more and more set apart from the world, gradually more and more set apart from our sin. It is this upward trajectory of the soul as the Holy Spirit does his work in us to draw us closer to him and away from the world, away from sin. In other words, God is purposely using these painful situations in order to grow us, in order to sanctify us, in order to progress us further in our spiritual growth. Earlier this week, just a couple of days ago, my sister-in-law, Ivana, sent me a song that she has been listening to. She texted me and she said, "Hey, I wanted to share this song with you. It's been on repeat for me for the last few months." And I was like, "All right, cool, I'll check it out." And the song is called Spiral by a band called Haddon. Now, funnily enough, I was at the gym at the time, and this song is sets a piano. It's a beautiful song. When I'm at the gym, I listen to metal, and so I had in my headphones literal screaming, because that's what hypes me up to work out. And so she sends me the song, and I'm like, "All right, sure, I'll listen to it right now." Very different vibe. The vibe switched immediately. But as I was listening to this song, I was so struck by the truth and beauty that was within it. It's very, very good. I encourage you to look it up and listen to it. Again, it's called Spiral by the band Haddon, Haddon. And the entire message of this song is that God uses painful seasons to grow us. That in the midst of the spiral, when we don't quite see what's going on, God does. And that his plan is still good, even when we don't understand it. During the bridge, the band sings, "If it's good, it comes from you. Tribulation can be used. If it's good, it comes from you. You can make the mountains move." Later in the song, they sing, "Finish the story. It's for his glory. Paul sang in chains through all the woe he knew. You got to see it through. There's a plan for you." Incredible truth. That in the midst of his chains, Paul still sang, knowing that all of this was for God's glory. And the story's not done yet. There's still more to be seen. Listening to that song really set my heart in the right place to begin to study this in the right way. So thank you, Ivana, for sharing that with me. One of the most relatable analogies to me regarding this subject has always been the gym, lifting weights, working out. In the midst of it, it's difficult. In the midst of a workout, it is a strain. It stretches you to your limit. If you're doing it right, your muscles are literally tearing. You're sweating, you're breathing heavy, you're working hard. But what happens as a result? You become stronger. You grow. You become capable of handling an even heavier load. And we celebrate when that happens, right? When you successfully move a load of weight, you reward yourself by adding more weight. Your reward for your success is a heavier load the next time. But we love that. We celebrate that. And then we keep adding more weight. In this, you are slowly strengthified. Sorry, I couldn't help that one. It was there. You're being strengthified by the gym. So to be sanctified is to become more like Christ as our load increases. That's why there's this bit about being sprinkled by his blood. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We share not only in the joy, but also in the suffering of Christ, because we're promised to also share in the eternal joy of glory. And in the meantime, as we suffer light and momentary troubles, there is being prepared for us a weight of glory for all of eternity. As we look at the brokenness of our world, as we encounter whatever that brokenness looks like in our own lives in various ways, as we look at pain and suffering and confusion and darkness, let me remind you that God is still in control. That he has a perfect plan. And when we start to ask the question, well, then why isn't God doing something about the brokenness? The answer is here, and that is that he already has. God didn't just stand far off and wave his hand at it. God entered into our brokenness and pain. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus came from the fact that God came into our brokenness to experience the brokenness in its fullness for himself, to give us a way to be saved into an eternal life of joy. And he's using that pain in the meantime to make us stronger than we ever were before as we become more like him. That brings us to our next section of Scripture, which details for us that salvation that's been purchased on our behalf. Beginning in verse 3, once more, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I could spend so long here because there was so much beautiful, nourishing truth. But unfortunately, we only have a short time. So, here's point number two. The grace of God carries us from glory to glory. The grace of God carries us from glory to glory. Verse 3 lays out where it must begin. Where it says, according to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Friends, here's the truth. If you have not trusted in Christ for salvation, the glory never comes. Salvation in Christ is what rescues us from the glory. His great mercy, it talks about, is what withholds the punishment that we deserve. Mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin. They function in complementary ways. Mercy is God withholding punishment that we deserve. Grace is giving us love that we don't deserve. So withholding what we do deserve and giving us what we don't deserve. That's mercy and grace. And so here we find that his mercy withholds that punishment from us, and instead he takes that punishment and he places it upon himself through his death on the cross. And through the resurrection, through his work on our behalf, we then also can be raised to life. And so our dead, hopeless existence is given living hope. For that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord who has offered that to us. Where it begins is in that surrender to Jesus. Where it begins is not just with a mental list of acknowledgments. Okay, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this. Where it begins is placing our complete hope and trust in him to be our eternal hope. Verses 4 and 5 detail for us the promise that awaits for us, the future that we're being built for, the eternity that's been purchased for us. It says that we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that what this tells us is that what he has purchased on our behalf cannot be taken away. That the inheritance that we have is imperishable, it is undefiled, it is unfading, and he is guarding it for us so that it can never be taken. Here's the promise that's listed there, friends. Whatever this world throws at us, eternal glory cannot be taken away. No human authority, no matter how much authority they claim to have, no human authority can take away this hope. No matter how corrupt, no matter how evil. Remember, this is being written during the reign of Emperor Nero, one of the most wicked, evil rulers of history. And as we look at our society, I'm sure you would agree we don't have to look very far to see corruption and evil everywhere. It's pretty clear to see in so many ways. But this inheritance is guarded for us in heaven. And no amount of pain, no amount of suffering, no disease, no death can take it away from us. We can't lose. If you are in Christ, you can't lose. What is the world going to take away from us? This frail body, the breath that we breathe? What awaits me? Eternal life. I can't lose. Verses 7 through 9 then give us eternal perspective in the meantime. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith and the salvation of your souls. We're reminded again that our faith is like gold being refined by fire. And I love that Peter commends the saints by saying, I know you can't see it right now. I know that right now you can't see it with your eyes. I know that right now what you see is the gory. But this is what faith is. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. He says, guys, I know that right now the glory of Jesus is not visible to you. Right now what you see is evil. Right now you see disease. Right now you see death and riots. But I commend you that though you don't see anything but the glory, you're rejoicing with joy that's filled with glory. He says, I commend you for taking that view. Hold on to that view. That though your eyes don't see it, your heart knows it. Your heart knows what awaits. Friends, if that's you, let me commend you. Like Peter encouraging the elect exiles of the dispersion, if that's you, if that's your hope, can I just pat you on the back for a moment and say, stay the course. You're doing great. It's hard out there in them streets. But the fact that you're holding on to eternal hope in Jesus is everything. It's everything. You're doing a difficult thing. You're seeing with the end in mind, not just what's in front of you. And verse 9 promises that you're going to receive the outcome of your faith, and that's the eternal salvation of your soul. It's going to be worth it. The wait is going to be worth it. Press on. Keep going. Stay the course. And if that's not you yet, if that's not where your hope is, Peter offers us the promise of that hope. Peter invites you to lift your eyes up above the gore, to heavenward for something far greater, something that is truly unshakable. Because that's the only place that you're going to find hope. Hope cannot be found within yourself. As much as Disney movies will try to tell you, you will not find it in here. You're not going to find hope in other people either. You're not going to find hope in a better society. You're not going to find hope in health or jobs or accomplishments. Because all of that stuff can be gone in an instant. That's a foundation that a storm can wash away. None of those things can bear the weight of our hope. It literally cannot be found anywhere else but this. And so search all you want. You will never find hope in anything but Jesus. Many have searched, and Jesus is the only answer. In fact, Peter alludes to this in the next three verses. Beginning in verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that had now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Point number 3 is this. The search for eternal glory leads only to Jesus. The search for eternal glory leads only to Jesus. Peter here talks about the prophets of the Old Testament and how they looked forward to the promise of the Messiah. They looked forward to the promise of the Christ, the Anointed One. Before Jesus, these prophets looked forward. They looked forward to the future because God the Father promised them deliverance. He promised them hope from the very beginning of the story. As soon as Adam and Eve fell, God revealed hope through sacrifice and covering. So from the very start, they were looking forward to a Savior that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. And all the prophets diligently looked and searched and hoped. They kept their eyes open, waiting for the revelation of the promise. And note here that they looked for both the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. The suffering and the subsequent glories is what they searched diligently for, because they knew it wasn't going to be all sunshine and rainbows. It wasn't going to be unicorns and Skittles. They knew that the path would be wrought with pain. But they also knew the subsequent glory. They knew the end result would be the eternal salvation of our souls. And in doing this, in their faithfulness, in their ministry, in their walking with God, what they learned is that their ministry was to point forward. Their ministry was to write these prophecies. Their ministry was to prepare the way, to set the truth before people and say, someday the Savior will arrive. They were looking forward to, then, what Peter says, has been already revealed to us. And that is the eternal hope of Jesus. He says, what they looked for, verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In other words, they came to a place where they realized the Messiah is yet to come. I'm going to write about him so that the people who meet him will know. And Peter says, that's y'all. You know him. You see him. You realize the truth is found in him. He says, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. By the people who have brought the gospel to you, now what's been looked forward to for so long has been announced. Again, my friends, you can search the whole world and never find what you're looking for. You can't set your hope on temporal things, because you will find yourself still wanting. Now, that's not to say that you can't find a measure of happiness with the good things that God provides. Absolutely, there is happiness in family and friendships and community and success. Yes, those are good gifts. But separated from the eternal foundation, those good gifts become empty. You don't have deep, true fulfillment. Because as happy as those things can make us in a moment they can be gone. In the blink of an eye, every single one of those things that we set ourselves upon can be washed away. But we have been offered something so much greater. Something that this passage tells us is so wonderful that even the angels long to experience themselves. It says that the good news has been preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What a phrase. It says that the angels don't have what we have. What do we have that the angels don't? What do they have that we don't have? Well, one of the things the angels have that we don't is a zoomed out perspective, right? The angels right now can see things that we can't see. The angels are in the presence of God. The angels see his eternal goodness. But they also see our lives on earth. They see the strife. They see the pain. They see the disease, the death, the war, the pestilence. And they also see the offer of the gospel. And this verse tells us that knowing all that, even the angels look at our lives longingly and say, I would take that deal. 100% I would take that. I wish I could experience firsthand the salvation of Jesus. The angels themselves long to look into the promise that we have been given. And so it leads us to that all-important question, and that is, what will you trust? What will you place your hope in? Where will you set your faith? Will it be on relationship with another person? Will it be in your children? Will it be in the repeated attempts for humanity to create a better community for themselves? Will it be in whatever mark you believe you can leave on the world, or what you or your lineage will accomplish? Or will you hope in the only one the only one who can actually carry you from glory to glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message of hope. God, I pray for every person here, for every person watching online or listening later on the podcast. Lord, I pray if there's any person who has never fully trusted you, if there's any person who is listening who has never come to that place of surrender to Jesus, if there's any person listening right now who has never taken the step of asking Jesus to be the Lord of their life, to trust in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead to cover the penalty of their sin, to accept both your mercy and your grace. Lord, if any person needs to make that decision, I pray that right now you would make that clear to them. Your word says that none come unless the Spirit draws them. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would draw them right now, that it would be so clear and obvious that this is what they need, that they would take the bold step of reaching out to one of us to say, hey, can we talk more? I need to make that decision. I need eternal hope. We ask, Lord, that somebody would hear and be saved. And Lord, for every one of us, as we are facing whatever we're facing, whatever brokenness is in our lives right now, or just the brokenness of society that we exist in, Lord, I pray that if any of us are not fully placing our hope in you, Lord, that you would redirect us, that you would change our perspective or remind us of the hope that only you can offer, and help us then to be ambassadors of that hope. Help us to be bearers of that hope to a world that so desperately needs it. Lord, I pray that gathering here would encourage us and equip us to go and live out the gospel every single day, that the world might see and hear and want it for themselves. And in that, Lord, that there would be so much fruit of harvest as more and more people come to know you, as this church begins to make an impact on this community, on the campus, as each one of these saints reaches their oikos with the gospel. We ask for that eternal hope to shine so brightly in us. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to remember that the mission starts after church. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed.